We do just ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, just continue to teach us through this scripture that we're looking at, Lord, as we continue to look at just aspects of things that relate to the millennial kingdom, Lord, and as we're going through and looking at just the King, the Messiah, and the characteristics of the King in that time when he reigns, Lord. Lord, we just thank you that we can look at that and understand that characteristic that will be prevalent in you during that time is prevalent for us right now in the church, Lord. Your righteousness, your mercy, your grace, Lord, all those characteristics that you have, your truth, your peace, those things are things that you give to us, your body right now, Lord. And so I just thank you that as we go through this, Lord, you promise that your scriptures are profitable for teaching, for training in righteousness, for correction, Lord. So we can trust that any place that we're studying in your word, Lord, you can work that work in us of equipping us and ministering to us, Lord, the things that we need for our daily living right now, Lord. So we just thank you for that. So just teach us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Was that my? You want to grab it and look, just in case. anyway, we left off, guys, with we were looking at the glory of the Lord associated with his divine nature, his deity as the Son of God. Remember, we looked at those characteristics that related to him being the Son of Man, and we talked about that in the kingdom there were those two aspects, okay? There is that physical aspect of the kingdom. So we have a man reigning on a literal throne. It's a divine man. But then we also have that spiritual aspect where there are those divine characteristics that come through the Son of God. And so we have those two facets. So it's a material kingdom and it's also a spiritual kingdom. And so we're looking at those characteristics, and we left off with looking at the characteristic of his divine righteousness and the glory that comes through that righteousness. And so we're going to pick up looking at his divine mercy. And that's the next thing that we'll start to look at and see in the scripture. So get your pens and your Bibles out, and we're going to run through a bunch of scripture again. And again, like I said, when we're going through this scripture, I'm only touching on the verse that relates to the characteristic. But if you'll read the context, you're going to see a whole bunch more about aspects of the Messiah and his millennial reign and that mediatorial reign on the earth during that 1,000 years. And so I'd encourage you, as you write those things down, go back and reread those sections. And I've been having fun doing that because, you know, I'll read one verse to you guys, and then I go back and read the context of it, and it just is like fills in so many gaps, okay? But obviously, we can't do that when we're doing this, but that's your part of the study. So I would encourage you to do that, and you'll get a much fuller understanding of that. And just again, as it relates to this issue of Christ's 1,000-year reign on this earth, I know sometimes people, well, what's the importance of knowing that? You know, like, what's important about knowing what's going to happen in the millennium? And we've discussed some of the things that's important knowing. Part of it is understanding what we're going to be involved in with Christ for 1,000 years, because we're ruling and reigning with him during that time. So it's very important that we understand what's going on during that time. The other thing is there's so many of the things that relate to really our lives personally right now. Like we're saying, there's all these divine characteristics of Christ that he wants to manifest in our lives today by his Spirit. So we can learn about those from these scriptures. Another aspect of why this is important too is understanding that Christ is, and God is, faithful to his promises. Okay, he makes very specific promises in his word. And so if he's going to make those promises and he's faithful to those promises, then we should be able to go through scripture and see where he makes the promise. And we should be able to go through scripture and see where prophetically it's spoken of, where he's going to fulfill that promise, or where it's already been fulfilled in history. Okay, so that faithful aspect of the Lord is very important for us to know that. If we understand he's faithful to a people he called out by his grace and elected them as a nation and was going to fulfill a certain promise to them, if he remains faithful to them, then we can trust him in every aspect of what he says to us today as the body of Christ, can't we? So another reason so important. And we could go on and on. There's tons of reasons why it's important that we understand these things. And, you know, one of the big things is understanding that God has an age-long program, okay? And that he's promised that he will restore all things. When did things get lost? When did things go south, if it would be? Clear back in Eden, it went south. God had established a kingdom, okay? And he had established a rule through one man, Adam, okay? That rule was what? Lost right away. Seems to be fairly soon. What does he tell us in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15? It's through one man, the second Adam, that he will restore all things. And so what we're getting to see is the fulfillment of where everything went south in the garden. We're seeing the restoration of all that in the millennial kingdom, okay? And that's where he restores all things, and he is able, the Son of God, is able then to take what was lost, restore it all, and then hand over to God the Father that kingdom. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, that this that kingdom that the Son is ruling over will be delivered over to the hands of the Father when everything is restored and put back in place. And that's an awesome thing to know, that, wow, God's going to take care of these things. We wonder, you know, and people go, well, what's wrong? Why did everything go bad on the earth? And why isn't God fixing it? Well, God is fixing it, okay? It's just that he's got a different time frame than our time frame. And in the midst of time going on, he's accomplishing all these other good purposes, okay? What's one of the great purposes that he's accomplishing as time goes on, as it would be according to what Peter tells us? Peter tells us that there's something that's going on that relates to time that is a good purpose of God in this whole program that he's got going on. What's one of those things? I think it's in Peter, isn't it? Where he desires that what? None should perish, but all come to repentance. So, you know, that's one of the reasons that God is allowing time to go on. There's this patience of the Lord because he desires that none should perish. And so God knows who all is going to be born on this earth, right? He knows that because of his foreknowledge, and he desires that none of them perish. So he knows that there will be those that do perish, but he desires that none perish. And so he's got a program that he's allowing these things to go on. So we don't have to trust the faithfulness or the truthfulness of God, the righteousness and holiness of God. What we can say is, okay, he's got a divine plan. And understanding and getting a better grip on that divine plan helps us understanding what God's doing. Okay. Now, when I say he has a divine plan, that doesn't mean either that he makes every single event happen. Okay? And that's another important thing we need to understand. I'm not a determinist, okay? Do you know what a determinist is? That God has decreed and determined every single event that will ever happen. If you're a determinist, this is what you have to come to grips with. That God causes every murder to happen. That God causes every evil thing to happen on the earth if you're a determinist. That's a dangerous doctrine. Okay? That's a very dangerous doctrine. He's decreed all things. God knows all things. He has foreknowledge of all things. He intervenes in time and space providentially. He has an overall plan, but he still allows man free will within that overall plan, and he accomplishes his purposes by man's free will. That's kind of an interesting concept, okay? But anyway, that's getting into another subject that we'll talk about probably at midweek Bible study. We tend to get into those more there. We don't have time to do that right now. But anyway, let's go ahead back to starting to look at some of these characteristics. As I said, we left off with looking at the righteousness that's manifested through the Messiah there in the millennium. And so we'll go now to looking at this full display of his divine mercy. So if you want to go, and we can start with Isaiah 63, and we'll read verses 7 through 19, and then we'll go to Isaiah 54 after that. And we see God, how he worked, and how he's worked in the nation of Israel in the past, and how he will do that also in the future. Yeah, Marcia. Isaiah 63, and we'll look at verses 7 through 19. And again, read these the whole context, and then be ready to go to Isaiah 54, 7 through 10, and we'll just keep working right on through these. So in Isaiah 63, 7 through 19, it says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Now, part of this that he's speaking of is how he's dealt with them in the past. Because he deals with them in mercy, and then he deals with them in judgment. He deals with them in mercy, and then he deals with them in judgment. Okay? And what we'll see is ultimately and finally, though they've been dealt with in judgment, once again, he will deal with them in his divine mercy. Now, that's something to really learn from the nation of Israel that relates to us. Okay? What happens to the nation of Israel? Well, they get stiff-necked. They run off into idolatry. They do this or that. There's, you know, sins they get involved in. And God works with them and works with them. And then finally, what happens? He does a judicial action on them, okay? But what happens when they repent? So oftentimes, what happens when they repent? He turns right back around and he shows his divine mercy upon them, okay? And restores them. And so, what about us? God shows his mercy towards us, doesn't he? Okay? And the action of repentance is what takes place that brings us into that place where we receive that mercy again. So let's go back to this again. So he says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praise of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercy, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Does that sound like mercy? Okay, sounds like his mercy and grace upon them. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We became like those of old over whom you never ruled, those whom were never called by your name. Now let's go right into Isaiah 54, verses 7 through 10. It says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. So we see God's dealings with Israel, right? So there's times when, what were they like to him? They were like his enemies, okay? But then he brings them back, and ultimately the promise is there that he will bring them back and he will fulfill his covenant of peace with them forever, okay? So God's going to do that work and establish it. So it reveals that divine mercy that the Lord has in himself and how he expresses that to his people. Is it nice to know that the Lord is merciful and that he's kind? It's good news for you and I. If he wasn't, we would be his enemies and remain his enemies forever. Now, right now, where is the nation of Israel in this whole time clock? As we're talking about You know, judgments and mercies, where's Israel sitting right now, presently, if we're thinking about this time clock? What does it tell us according to Paul speaking to us in Romans? What does he talk to us about for Israel? Okay, there's a time of judgment. What's happened to them? There's a blindness that's come upon them. Okay, and again, why did the blindness come upon the nation of Israel? What's the situation that's taken place with Israel? Okay, the Messiah came. He presents the kingdom to them. They're getting to see all the characteristics of the kingdom in their midst. When we talked about that last week, when Jesus is here on the earth and he says the kingdom of God is near you, what's happening all around him and everywhere he goes and everywhere the apostles go and the 70 that are sent out, what's going on? I mean, it's like bliss, okay? Miracles happening everywhere, people being fed miraculously, taxes being paid miraculously. You know, I mean, it's good stuff going on. Things are prospering because the king's present, all right? Now, is that the same scenario that we see going on right now? No, because the king is not present on the earth right now. The kingdom isn't established right now. And right now, we know from the scriptures that Israel, for a time, has been blinded. Okay? But how long is that going to take place? How long will it take place that Israel is under this judicial blindness as a nation? There is a thing that tells us when it ends. Go to Romans 11 real quick. Okay, in verse 11, what is it, 25? And let's see when the end of that happens, because there's a time frame in which that ends. We don't know a time frame according to hours, days, or years, but there's an event that ends that time of their blindness. Anybody there? What does that say there? Read what happens there. Read, what was it, verse 25 where the answer is? Read right before that. Tiffany, would you read that for us?
Read right before, like 24?
Yeah, start like 24 or 23. I'm not there, so I'm not sure what it...
I will start 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written.
Go ahead and read the as it is written part from Isaiah.
The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Okay, so what's the end of that hardening or that blindness that's upon them? So when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, where are they coming in to? What's the context that's before that? If you read the context before that, he's talking about this wild olive tree that's been grafted into this root that gives them certain promises. So who is this wild olive tree that gets grafted in as branches are broken off that root of that tree? Okay, it's the body of Christ, it's the church, primarily Gentiles now, right? So the church first began, salvation comes through the Jew, it first began with the nation of Israel. Mainly the church was all Jews right at the beginning. But then what took place, as you go through the book of Acts, if you've read the book of Acts, you see that there was a shift in the ministry, wasn't there? Israel, again, continues to, for the most part, reject. I mean, there's some great salvation that goes on at first. You see that the sowing of seed goes out there first, and there's a pretty darn good return on what's going forth with the sowing of seed. But then that sowing of seed diminishes towards the end of that time with Israel, and pretty much they're rejecting the Messiah, aren't they? And they're rejecting the preaching of the gospel, and they're rejecting that message of the kingdom. And there's a big shift. And all of a sudden, the ministry of Paul, and Paul specifically, says, I'm an apostle to who? The Gentiles. And so his ministry goes out that way. And really, more and more, that's the shift that happens. Now, he would always go do what first? Whenever he ministered somewhere, he'd always go to who first? He'd still go to the Jew first. But then very soon he'd go out of the synagogue and he'd go out and begin to start preaching in the open squares in the streets, and he'd be ministering to the Gentiles. And so the church becomes primarily made up of Gentiles. And so Paul, dealing with that in the book of Romans, says the end of that time, when Israel's blindness and when I'm going to show mercy again to them, is when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And in Ezekiel, and some of the prophecies in Ezekiel, it's really cool because it says, I'm going to bring Israel into this. Okay? And then there's a time when he's going to finish this work with Israel and bring them into the fullness of that. So in these prophecies where we're seeing judgment and mercy, that's a lot of Israel's history. But right now there's been a judicial blindness on the nation, or hardening on the nation, for now, about what? 2,000 years. Okay, and God's been building this body called the church, which he shows mercy to, and lots of mercy to. But that time's coming to an end. Okay, we don't know when, but we know when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When that last Gentile's saved, then what's going to happen? The clock starts with Israel again. Okay, and that's when that 70th week of Daniel, remember? That last week of years, that last 7 years that have not yet been fulfilled for Israel, that's when it starts. Okay, and Paul doesn't deal with the whole thing. He just says, and then the deliverer will come out of Zion. So he's, you know, doesn't give us the details of the whole 7 years. He just says that's the good news, is there's going to be this time when the deliverer is going to come out of Zion and all Israel will be saved. And that's the end, or that's at Christ's second coming. So God has that program with Israel, and right now we can say they're in a time of judgment. Okay, and they asked for that. You guys realize that they asked for that? What did they say? Let his blood be what? Upon our heads. It has been now for 2,000 years. People wonder, what was this whole thing that happened with Hitler and all that? All these things that have been going on, where all this stuff that's been going on with the Jews, it's all part of that reality. There's a hardness that's there, and so that's taken place. Anyway, let's move on here. Continue to look at a few more scriptures about the mercy of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 13. It says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord? As his counselor has taught him? So we see that the mercy of the Lord will be upon who? Israel. So he'll guide them and lead them again. He'll shepherd them. They will be his flock in that day, during that time. And God has a very special program, a very special purpose for Israel. And again, I know I've mentioned this, but there are those that believe that God will not fulfill his program to the literal nation and people of Israel. Okay? There's different ideas, but a lot of people think that, well, it's all being fulfilled in the church. And that the church is now spiritual Israel, and that all the promises are being fulfilled through us. And so what that does is negate the Lord's true, real promises. Because he's dealing with a very specific people group, clear back from the time of, from Isaac and on. And so that's something we need to understand. He's made literal promises to a literal people, and he'll literally fulfill those promises in their land, okay, and bring those things about. Hosea 2:3 says, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like the wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Psalms 89:3 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen, and I have sworn to my servant David. So again, we see there's judgments, but then there's mercy. He's made a covenant. If he's made a covenant, is he going to fulfill his covenant? Okay, if he makes that covenant with himself, he will fulfill his covenant. And that's important for us to understand. If he promises that he will finish the good work he started in you, what gives you hope that he'll do that? What gives me hope that he'll do that is he's fulfilled so many promises to the nation of Israel. Okay, his covenants are true, and he's worked with those people. And I can look back in the Word of God and say, look what he's done with Israel. Okay? Why wouldn't he do that with me as a member of the body of Christ? Will he fulfill that good work that he started in the body of Christ corporately and in us as individuals? Yeah, he'll do that. So that's one of the things we can trust and bank on. Let's move on and we'll look at another aspect of the Messiah's glory, and that is his divine goodness. That'll be displayed through him in the millennium. Let's go to Jeremiah 33:9. It says, "Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it." Now he's talking about his goodness being poured out on the nation of Israel, and who's seen that? The nations of the earth seen that. Now, we know right now that Jerusalem is under what? It's still being trodden down by Gentiles, okay? And the nation of Israel has been under Gentile rule for how long? Ever since they went off into the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. So they've been trodden down by the Gentiles from that time on. And so they've been, in the eyes of the nations, what? In some sense, a disgrace, okay? But that's all going to be turned around in the millennium, and God is going to give Israel its right place, and the nations are going to bring their glory unto it. Okay? The Gentile nations actually will be in subservience to the nation of Israel during that time. God's going to turn everything back around, and Israel will be fulfilling all that they were supposed to fulfill in that day. And that's because the Messiah is going to be reigning in their midst with his goodness, with his righteousness. All these divine characteristics will be there in him, so they'll be there in the nation. And so they're going to be a praise to the nations, not a byword, okay? Not something that has been spoken evil of. And right now, as I said, they're trodden down by the Gentiles. But what's going to happen is it's going to be switched, and they're going to rule over the Gentiles, not in a way where they're going to trodden them down like the Gentiles have done to Israel. But it'll be put back in place because God will have his mercy. He'll show his goodness to them in that day. Let's go to Zechariah 9:17. Again, just speaking of his goodness. It says, "For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and the new wine the young women." And so again, because the goodness of the Messiah is there, then the goodness of all this prosperity will be in the nation there. Okay? Can you imagine a time when everything's restored the way it should be? How great is its beauty? I don't think words can probably describe totally what's going to go on. In Isaiah 52:7, this is a familiar verse to us. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, we often quote that verse as that being related to preachers in this day that are bringing good news of glad tidings. And we could say, yeah, that could apply. We're bringing forth the gospel. And so it is a pleasant thing that there's those that are bringing that forth. But what we're talking about is the Messiah when he brings that forth in that day. Okay? When Christ is ready to rule, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him, the Messiah, who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so there's going to be all that fulfillment and that goodness brought forth in that time. When we think then of the divine will of the Lord, and let's move on to the divine will of the Lord. The will of God will be fully revealed through the Messiah. What's Matthew 6 tell us? Matthew 6, verse 10. We know that it's in Hebrews 10, it tells us, quoting the Old Testament, that the Messiah, Jesus, has come to do what? The will of him who sent him, okay? And he's going to do that will on the earth. This is it. The volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Okay, and in Matthew 6, it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the divine will of the Lord will be done in that day, and it's going to be done through the Messiah. Okay, he's the one who's come to do the will of the Lord. And so as that kingdom comes forth with him reigning over it, the will of God is going to be done. What's the will of the Lord? To restore all things. So it's going to be done in that day where everything's going to be restored to the way it should be and brought back into that order. Let's look at the divine holiness of the Lord. Okay, so the will of the Lord will be done. It'll be accomplished. The holiness of God will be manifested through the Messiah in that day. Let's go to Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he cried to another, and one cried to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" What happened in the Old Testament with the temple? Anybody know? There was the reality of what filled the temple, in Solomon's temple, what filled the temple? Okay, there was the Shekinah glory of the Lord filling the temple. The Spirit of God was resting in that temple and was there inhabiting the temple. What happened as the kingdom's losing its reign and fading away? What was the thing that took place at the end of that reign? What happened to the glory of the Lord? It left the temple, okay? And that glory has not come back. Now, we could say in one sense, the glory of the Lord rests in us by the Holy Spirit, okay? And that's true. And we right now, as it says, are the temple of God, and the glory of God is within us, and that glory can shine forth from us. But there's a day in which what's going to happen? There will be, again, according to Ezekiel, starting in chapter 40 and going on through for the next seven verses, describing the millennial temple. What's going to happen with that temple? The glory of God is going to come down into that temple again. And the glory is going to come into that temple in the sense that the Messiah himself will be coming to take a seat in that temple. Now, of course, he has a seat in the New Jerusalem, but it appears that he'll have a seat, and probably David will be reigning on that seat from that temple. And the glory of the Lord will fill that house again, because Emmanuel, God with us through Jesus, will be there. Okay, that's pretty cool. The glory of the Lord coming back into that place, and Israel basking in that glory, and all the nations being able to come to the place and worship and see the glory of the Lord. So that'll be restored once again. So it was there, but it departed. When it comes again, will it ever depart? No, that's the good news. It will never depart again. Revelation 15:4 says, Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. So just as I said, all the nations, all the Gentile nations that will be on the earth in that day, they too will have the Spirit of God upon them. And so they'll come and they'll bring worship, and they'll come there and... because of the judgments of the Lord being manifest, they'll come and bring their worship and praise into Jerusalem and into that place. Ezekiel 36, verses 20 through 23 says, When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, "These are my people," or "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So that's talking about what Israel had done. All right. They were supposed to be what? A praise to the Lord. The glory of the Lord was supposed to shine through them. That didn't happen. It says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." So that speaks to us of the reality that what's one of the things that's going to happen. The Lord's saying, I'm not necessarily doing this just for your sake. I'm doing it for my name's sake, because I made promises. And so bringing Israel back into the fullness of that is part of the Lord fulfilling on his promise to himself and for his name's sake, that his name might be glorified in all the earth. In Isaiah 4, verses 3 through 4, let's go ahead and look at this one. It says, "And it shall come to pass that he who was left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So all will be holy in that day. Okay. Now, of course, we've talked about this. There's that group that comes in at the second coming of Christ. Okay. And the Spirit of God is upon them. They're all saved. They're all holy in the sense that they're set apart unto the Lord because the Spirit of God is in them and they're a believing people. But we do know that they're going to have offspring. And their offspring are going to have the same nature that we were born with. And so there will be those that won't choose that holiness, will they? There will still be an external righteousness, because there will be that divine rule there in the land by the Messiah, and there's going to be immediate judgment that's going to be brought upon any who break the law or come against him, okay? But there's still going to be in the heart of man that problem. And so it's those that first come in that will be holy and be hallowed in his name. And yet, because the Spirit of God is upon all flesh at that time, holiness will reign in that kingdom. Even where there are those that are in rebellion, there's going to be holiness reigning. Let's look at Isaiah 35, 8 through 10. It says, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So a highway of holiness. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a highway of holiness in the earth right now? And there wasn't all the things that are going on around us. Now, can there be a highway of holiness in our own hearts? Yeah. And as God's people, we're called to do what? Be ye what? Holy as I am holy. So we're called into that holiness. And how can we be holy and walk in holiness? Because the Spirit of God dwells within us, okay? We're new creations in Christ, and Christ has brought us into a new relationship with him. So holiness can reign in our lives. What does holiness mean? When we think of being holy, it's being set apart. So we've been set apart from what? We can be set apart from our old nature and set apart to God and our new nature. And so there can be holiness that reigns in our lives. And in one sense, in the body of Christ, there should be a highway of holiness. People should be able to see the holiness of God working in the body of Christ today. Do they always see that? Probably not, okay? But by the Spirit of the Lord, that can reign in our lives. And so that's one of the things that we should be thinking about, is not just revealing an external thing that looks holy, but allowing the holiness of the Lord to reign in our hearts. Because that's the real issue, isn't it? For the body of Christ, it's not externals that should guide us. It's not the law that guides us, but what should be guiding us? What should be producing that holiness in our lives? The love relationship that we have with the Lord. Okay, and so as the Lord becomes our all in all, then his characteristics, that holiness, the righteousness, all those things begin to be more and more our characteristics. But if the love relationship isn't going on there, and my love is being taken away by other things, then will the characteristics of the Lord be manifesting in my life? No. And so what often happens when that's not going on, then the church gets reduced down to, because we know we're supposed to be holy, the church gets reduced down to external things that look holy about us. But you know what? The world, they see right through that. They always see right through that, don't they? That's one of the things that we really need to be wise to and think about. It's like the world is super smart, okay? They're super dumb in some ways, but the world is really smart about some of those things, and they see through those things. And so what we should do is be a people not living by rules and regulations, but by living by the law of liberty and living by love, letting love be the motivation, love for the Lord and love for one another be that which draws us into this new life. And it will if we have that love relationship. But if we have other things that are captivating that and pulling us away, what are some of the things that draw us away from that love of the Lord? What are some of those things that might do that? What's that? Okay, the love of money might draw us away from a love relationship with the Lord, and the scripture has much to say about that, doesn't it? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, many men's souls have been pierced through because of it. Okay, what are we to teach the rich to do with their money in the body of Christ? Okay, the poor shouldn't whine and complain, and the rich shouldn't get all wound up. The poor should glory in his exaltation. Okay. And the rich should glory in its what? In its humility. Okay? We should teach the rich man that he should not what? Trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in who? The living God. All right? So there's all kinds of things that are said about that. So money and the love of money can draw us away from that love relationship with the Lord. Okay? And so do you think that that's a problem the American church might have a little bit? Is being drawn away by the love of money and the love of mammon and those kinds of things, that we put a lot of emphasis on that in our culture? You know, what's when we think about scriptural policies of economics that we see in the New Testament, what are some of the scriptural policies that we have for economics in the New Testament? What's some of the things that are laid out? Okay, store your treasures up in heaven. Okay, that's an economic policy. What's the outcome of that, possibly? Okay, if we do that, then those treasures are stored there in heaven, and there will be a repayment of those things in heaven, won't there? Because our rewards will be being stored up in heaven, and so there will be heavenly rewards that come with that. What's some other economic policies that we have in the New Testament? Okay, what does Paul say? And he talks to the Philippians about something they ought to do. He says, "My God shall supply all of your needs by his riches and glory." But that's related to something he's told the Philippian church too. Anybody know what he's related that to? He's been encouraging them and been actually praising them for their openness of heart and their willingness to give. So he promises them, here's the economic policy for you. You be open-hearted and willing to share and give hilariously, and my God, well, he'll supply all of your needs by his riches and glory. Now, does that mean that it might be the same thing where we're going to get our tax money out of a fish's mouth and some of those things in this time? Not necessarily, okay? Now, sometimes God just pours out on us some blessing financially we had no idea was coming. But a lot of times the way he gives back to us and supplies to us is by what? Giving us a job, okay? Giving us a place where we can make an income and those kinds of things. And that's how oftentimes he supplies for us, by his riches and glory in this age. So those are economic policies that are there that can keep us from the love of money, knowing that when we do labor, we're laboring for a very specific purpose. It's big, one of the big purposes. What's one of the reasons that we do labor? Well, obviously take care of your own needs so you're not a burden on anybody else, because the man that doesn't work, he shouldn't do what? He shouldn't get to eat. That sounds harsh. Hey, well, you know, if we treated more people like that in the body of Christ, I bet we'd have a lot more laboring going on, a lot less people being bums. But so, you know, that's one of the things he says. What's the other reason we ought to labor? So we have something to give. So there's economic principles laid out for us in the Word of God that make things fairly simple that way, to keep us from getting caught up in the love of money. Okay, and that seems to be different than some of the counsel we get from some of the financial wizards that are in the church today. And I call them wizards because I think that's exactly what they are. Because I think they're maybe of a different spirit, some of them. And that's a sad thing, that we have this whole different kind of counsel that's coming to the church about those things. But so our love getting pulled away, it can also then bring us away from the Lord's holiness being manifest in our life. There's lots of other things that can pull our love away from the Lord. What's maybe another thing that is problematic in our culture that keeps us from experiencing all that the Lord wants to manifest in us by his Spirit? Okay, something that could pull us away from that holiness being manifest in our life. So our love gets drawn to something else. What's another area that our love goes to? I mean, just the world in general, right? Love not the world nor the things of the world. Things of the world are passing away. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those things are all fading away, okay? What about the love of, of entertainments. Do you think that's a problem for the American culture and the American church? Okay. Nothing says that we can't enjoy ourselves, because the Lord, in fact, says through Paul, I've given you all things to enjoy. So we can enjoy things, but when do those things become indulgences that take us away from the Lord? When those things become our desire, when we begin to start living for the entertainments rather than living for the Lord. You know, it's pretty cool when we do get to be involved in some of the entertainments, and at the same time, the Lord uses us in those. And the Lord can do that when our focus is in the right place. But when it's all about the thing that we want to entertain ourselves with, then that becomes an idol for us. Okay? So there's all those different things that can draw us away from those things, and we don't get to experience the manifestation of God's character in our lives. Okay? So we're an earthen vessel that He'd like to use and manifest His character in. And remember this too. When we're talking about these things, you cannot manifest His character. See what I'm saying? You don't have any ability to manifest the character of God. He has the ability to manifest His character through you. All He asks for is us to come into a place of submission to Him. Then He can begin to manifest His character through us. That's an important distinction too. Audrey and I were talking about that this morning. We often talk about how we're serving the Lord, doing this and that. And yes, there are scriptures that talks about serving the Lord, but it's always in the context of the Lord manifesting Himself through us, and then there's service that comes from that. Oftentimes we think, well, I'm going to go serve the Lord and do this and that, and it becomes a bunch of externals. Okay, rather than those internal characteristics of the Lord. Let's look at the last manifestation we're going to look at of the Lord in the millennium. It's a manifestation that He works in us right now also. And that is...
Sorry.
Hopefully it's going. Still ticking. It's just like a Timex. And that is... His divine truth, okay? He will manifest divine truth, and that'll be manifested through the Messiah in the millennium. Let's go to Micah chapter 7, verse 20. It says there, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So in the millennium, truth will reign. What's one of the names that we know that Christ will manifest during that time? We read it in the book of Revelation, remember? It's written, okay? It's written on His thigh, right? Faithful and truth, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the faithful and true one. And so truth will reign in that day. Does truth reign today in the world? I was watching Fox before I came. Stopped by my mom's, got my dose of Fox. And I was looking at all this stuff. You know, they're talking about all these things. Now they're going to impeach the president because he did something else. You know, there's every day there's some new thing that they're going to impeach him for. Did something else. And there was, guy, Roe, I think is his name or something. He was dialoguing with this other guy. And they were talking about something that Trump did. And... they were sort of trying to justify that maybe he was wrong in what he did. And then they were also sort of trying to justify that, well, maybe what he did do was like this, this, and this, and this. And I thought, what a twisted pack of lies. I mean, it's like, you know, because they're trying to find some truth on this side of the matter and some truth on this side of the matter. And the whole thing is a bunch of lies. And you're just like, wow, the world is so under the sway of who? The liar. It says that he was a liar. Satan was a liar from the beginning. And so the world is under the sway of really not knowing what truth is whatsoever. But the manifestation of truth is in Jesus Christ. He is the faithful and true one. And when we look at the characteristics of Christ, then we see real truth. Is there any shadow of turning in Him? Not at all. Okay? Now, when we think of truth, then look at our own lives, even as those who are supposed to be manifesting the truth of God. Do we ever allow little lies to crop up in our lives? Okay? You know, little things that just would make this thing a little better than that thing because, well, I did this thing sort of wrong, but then I'll just kind of go over here and fix it. We get trapped in those things real easy. So we know that even in our own nature right now, there still resides, and that tells us what the world is like, because the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Even in our own nature, though, we've got a renewed nature. We're new creations. The old man still has a propensity to twist the truth. Okay? And that's because there's that part of us that was born in the nature of Adam, that old man that was under the sway of the wicked one. Now, we've been delivered from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son, and that's a future reality we're going to have, and there's a change that's come over us, but that's still there. So we have to really think about that, don't we? How, again, am I going to let truth manifest in my life? Okay, is it by setting up a bunch of rules and regulations that are going to keep me guarded so that I never let anything come from my mouth that's not the truth of God? No. What it is being filled with the Spirit of God. Okay, so again, there has to be that humble submission to the Lord to let Him use this earthen vessel so that truth and righteousness, holiness, can reign through my life. Okay? That I don't have that tendency to lie. But boy, that tendency is so strong there. You know, I grew up twisting the truth. I don't know if you did that or not. But I was one of those kids that it was a little easier to just twist it a little bit. Why? Well, because it benefited me. Okay? And so that's something that I've noticed in my own life. It's still very easy to just twist the truth a little bit. Okay? And yet that's not the characteristic nature of Christ in me. But if I'm not on guard, that's what will come out. I mean, I've noticed that there's times I'll be talking to someone and something will be said, and what comes out of my mouth, I'm like, that was really not the full truth in the matter. Now, it wasn't a blatant, terrible, horrid lie, but then is any lie not blatant and horrid and terrible? Of course it is. But, you know, it's just that little twist, just a little twist to make things better. And it's like, no, the Lord already knows the truth about everything. We ought to just surrender to Him and say, okay, let Your truth reign in me, okay? Take that out of me that is always... And why do we do that? Well, we're always trying to make ourselves look a little bit better or not guilty in a situation or anything like that. That's why we do that. So best thing to do is just say, okay, Lord, take control of... And really, where does truth get manifest first? In our heart. So take control of my heart so that what does come off of my lips is truth. James talks a lot about the mouth and the tongue, doesn't he? And what can the tongue do? Well, a lying tongue can turn a hole and catch a whole forest on fire. It can make a mess, okay? And so we need to think about those kind of things and allow the Lord to have our tongue and rule in our lives in that way. In that day, His truth will reign in righteousness. His truth will be in His people Israel. His truth will be in the Gentiles. Truth will be throughout that entire kingdom. What an amazing thing to think about living in a time when that's what reigns, not deception and lies. So when something comes down from that governing authority that's there in that time from the Messiah, is anybody going to go, well, I'm not sure about that? Everything I hear coming down from the White House, I mean, I just question, like, everything. Really? I don't know. Is that a truth or a lie? But in that day, when it comes down from the government, I can say, that's truth. Because it's coming from the Messiah, and He's reigning in righteousness. He's reigning in truth. So what a wonderful time. So once again, all those divine characteristics of the Messiah, we see those manifesting in that time of the millennium. So I'm encouraging you to keep reading about those things, because what it does, again, it instructs us in what He's doing in us now. Okay? How many of us thought about reading Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah ruling in the millennium, how that would train us in righteousness? See, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's all profitable for teaching. So every bit of it has the ability to train us for this day right now in the Spirit. So it's encouraging to go read those things. I mean, sometimes we don't even think about reading the prophets. How many people have just like indulged themselves in reading the prophets? Few people have, okay? Most people have not. And yet we see so much about the characteristic of the Messiah who now lives in us and rules in us. So we can see what His characteristics are like. Of course, we can go to the New Testament and see all kinds of things in the epistles about what Christ wants to do in us. But seeing His glory, seeing His character, and all those things that we see in the Old Testament about Him have tons to minister into our hearts. And so we ought to get interested in those things, what I'm saying. Go read those things, and you know, those things refresh our soul. Read the Psalms and see the characteristics of the Messiah in the Psalms. See it in Isaiah. See it in the minor prophets, and see what it can do for us personally, as the Lord wants to manifest His character by His Spirit in us. It's transforming, is what it is. Okay, it really transforms everything about us when that starts to take place. When the Word, and that's what Paul says, let the Word of Christ do what? Dwell in you richly. Richly, okay? That's what he means by letting the Word dwell in us richly, that we're filled with the Word of God, and then the Word becomes what? Flesh in us through the Spirit, okay? That's what Christ is trying to do in each and every one of us. So if you've never been interested in the Old Testament and the prophets, get interested, start reading them. And if nothing else, if you don't understand anything else, just look at the manifestations that you're going to see there. You know, you might be reading them and going, I don't know when this is going to happen, or how this is going to happen. Don't understand the chronology of this or anything else. But what I see is the manifestation of the King. And wow, how glorious is that? Because that King lives in me right now. So there's the change, right? That's what God wants to do, is change us and mold us and shape us more and more into His likeness every single day. So again, all Scripture is inspired by God. So don't forget that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. And Lord, as we see these manifestations, these divine glories that we see in you in the millennium, Lord, I do pray that we would allow these things to be manifestations in our own lives, Lord, right now. That we'd allow you to manifest your nature, your character, your divine glory in these lives, in these earthen vessels, as it says. That we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's the treasure of your divine glory and nature working through us, Lord. We are that temple right now, that people who can proclaim your praises, Lord, in this age to a lost people. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be manifesting in us in such a way, Lord, that people would see the glory of God and they'd be drawn to that, Lord, or either totally repelled. One or the other, Lord, we know is the outcome. But Lord, we ask that that would be what works in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So next week, we're still on this theme, and we're going to start looking at just various characteristics of things that will show us what the millennium is about. So we've seen a lot of the characteristics right through the Messiah, but we'll start seeing things that are like literal manifestations that are going to be happening on the earth. So, say, the economic scenario. Okay, we're going to look at scriptures that will reveal to us the economic scenario, or the scenario of what's going to happen to the creation. Okay, we know there's going to be a restoring of things in creation. So we're going to start looking at scriptures that will look at those things. Everybody knows the one, well, the lion will lie down with the lamb. But that's not true. It's the wolf that lies down with the lamb, right? No. Yeah, it is. So those are, I don't know where the lion part ever came from, but that's how we always quote it, right? What's that? The lion and the wolf, yeah. So we miss out on the whole quotation. We'll see that the child will do what? He'll play by the serpent's hole. That's pretty amazing. And so those are the kind of things that we're going to look at next as we go through this, because I think it's important that we see what kind of manifestation it is when there's a restoration of everything that was lost in Eden. Okay? It's kind of cool to think that God's going to fulfill those things and do all those things. So you can start reading ahead if you want to, and just go look for all these passages that we've already been looking at and read them in detail. Go read, what was that, Isaiah 11? Go read Isaiah 60. Read Ezekiel 36. Read Joel chapter 2. All kinds of places where you start seeing these things that really, you see this whole change in describing all these changes that are going to happen to this earth. So a restored earth, okay? And yet, of course, if you do believe that it's already taken place and is taking place in the church today, then just be sad. That's all I can tell you, is be sad. Go lose your muck boots under a cow in the mud. Yeah, that's a restored earth, right? That's probably a prayer.